You will turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to continue our study here in Romans. Starting in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we're going to continue our study this morning, going through our introductory comments concerning the book of Romans. And so far what we've noted about this book is that, number one, Paul wrote this letter. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, he penned this letter, probably from Corinth, is what we argued early on. Remember, he had never been to Rome. He had never seen these people that he's writing to. And so he writes this letter to introduce himself to them, to let them know of his plans. He plans to stop by Rome on his way to Spain, probably to use Rome, the Roman church, as a base of operation from which to work out of, to get to the western part of the Mediterranean Sea. Additionally, while he's there, he's telling them, I want to bring the gospel to Rome itself. I want to spend some time, and you kind of see it here in this introductory remarks, I want to see some fruit there. Just like God has shown me fruit in these other areas, I want to come to Rome to preach the gospel. Next, Paul tells us three things about himself there in verse 1. Number one, he tells us his relationship to his master. He says, I'm Paul, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That is my priority. That's the number one priority for every Christian. Every Christian should be a bondservant first and foremost to Jesus Christ. So he tells us his relationship to his master. Next, he tells us his relationship to his office. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Notice, I didn't appoint myself, but I was called to be an apostle. And we looked at this and we saw who called him. It was Jesus Christ himself. It was Jesus that called Paul to be an apostle. Next, we see his relationship to his purpose, that he was separated to the gospel of God. And last week, we looked at the trustworthiness of this message. In other words, the gospel is the good news. It's the glad tidings from God himself. We looked at the trustworthiness of the gospel in several different ways. Number one, we saw that the gospel of God was first promised through the prophets. Now, why does Paul say this? Why does he emphasize that the gospel has been promised beforehand through the prophets? Well, remember, there's Jews there in the Roman church. And in first century Judaism, they were guilty of using the writings of man, the traditions of man. And this is what Jesus, we looked at this in the gospel. Jesus spent a lot of time correcting the Jews because you've made the word of God of no effect, is what Christ accused the first century Jews of. Why? Because they were taking the traditions of men. They were using the writings of men and putting it on the same plane as the word of God or even above it. And so Paul says, notice, this was promised before, not through the traditions of men, because if you go back and read the Talmud, there is no gospel there in the Talmud. That's a writing, that's a document of man. There is no good news in any documents or any programs or anything derived by man. The only true good news comes from God. And this is why Paul says this is the gospel of God. It's sourced in God, which He, God, promised before through His God, right? his prophets. So we see the trustworthiness of the gospel is found in the fact that it was promised beforehand through the prophets. So when we read the Old Testament, what should we be looking for? We should be looking for the good news. How would God redeem Adam's fallen race? And it's there. It's in the Old Testament. And so Paul says, if Christ has fulfilled the prophecies about himself, this is a trustworthy message. It also teaches us that Paul saw the Old Testament as something that is very relevant for a new covenant believer. And it's not something that we are to cast away. And then we also argue that we will be looking at Paul's hermeneutic about how to interpret the Old Testament, because he quotes over 50 times from the Old Testament throughout this letter. Now, it was promised beforehand through the prophets, and we argue that the gospel is certainly good news, but we argue that it's not new news. It's the same message from the very beginning, all the way from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then when we look, for example, in the New Testament, we see in the New Testament that this is the eternal promise. The gospel is something that was created in eternity past. Then we looked at the instrument that God used to pronounce the gospel beforehand, and it was His prophets. The prophets were His instruments to pronounce the good news. So God announced it beforehand, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then we notice the trustworthiness is found in the holy documents. And so I want to spend a little time this morning, some more time, talking about the significance and the importance of the Holy Scriptures. Now, it seems to me that if this message of God is found in these holy writings, then we need to go to the holy documents. We need to ponder the words found in these holy documents. And we should seek God through His holy writings. There's different methods and means of communication, but God chose to codify His will in the written documents. We should ascertain the mind of God through His revealed will. And so we're going to do this a little bit more this morning, and I thought we would spend a little more time talking about the significance of what the Bible actually has to say about the Word of God. Now, I think it's important for us to understand we should never underestimate the power of words, even human words. I remember somewhere, and I read this some time back, but I read, for every word in Hitler's Mein Kampf, 125 individuals lost their lives. Back in the 1800s, when Karl Marx wrote his little pamphlet called The Communist Manifesto, we see what that led to. Think about the power. Think about over half the countries in this world had embraced communism. And that's in a relatively short period of time. So even when it comes to the words of human, we shouldn't underestimate their power and their influence. But if this is true with human words, how much more true the Word of God? So I want you to go over to Hebrews chapter 4. We're familiar with this passage, but I want to spend a little time this morning talking about the true power, the true significance of the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Now, I want you to think of these three verses here in the context of what the writer of Hebrews is doing. The writer of Hebrews is dealing with this issue of unbelief. And remember, in Hebrews chapter 2 and 3, he looks back to how Israel has been unfaithful through their unbelief to God, and they were punished. And what he's doing, the writer of Hebrews is telling these New Testament Christians, these Jewish Christians, if you turn your back on God, where are you going to go? And if God punished that first generation that came out of Egypt for unbelief, what do you think He's going to do to you if you turn your back on Christ? That's the context of the book of Hebrews. And when we come to Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. I don't know, we all have heard this passage, for the Word of God is living and powerful and is sharper than a two-edged sword. But I don't know if you've ever thought about it in the context of the book of Hebrews, that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with a group of folks that, due to persecution, they are turning their back and reverting back to Old Testament Judaism. Do you see how this is? For the Word of God is living and powerful. He also tells them there in verse 13, there is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are naked and open for the eyes of Him in whom we must give an account. And He's reminding them, you will give an account to God. But when we come to this passage and we look at verse 12, the Word of God is first living. This means that the Word of God possesses and brings forth life. And because the Word is alive, it's truth, because it's God's Word, it is God's revealed truth to mankind. Therefore, you need to approach God's Word, even this morning, with sincerity. The Greek word for life here, or for living, comes from the Greek verb zazo. It's a word in the Greek tense. It's a present participle. For those of you taking Greek, we haven't dealt with participles yet, but you have dealt with the present tense. Remember, in Greek, present tense is a habitual tense. It's a continual tense. Okay? So the idea here is it is a word that is in a state of being alive. In other words, it's always active. It's actively alive or constantly active. And so when you read this verse in the Greek, the word alive, the Word of God is living. The Word of God is alive. In the Greek, it's in the emphatic position. Now, what does that mean? It means that it's very first in the sentence. The literal translation would be something like this: living the Word of God. Now, why would the writer do that? The writer is doing this because he's trying to emphasize the living nature of the Word of God. This is why he put the word living there in the emphatic position. Go over to 1 Peter. We're going to come back to Hebrews in just a second. But go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because this is the emphasis all throughout the Bible. The emphasis is on the living nature of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 22. Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now notice this. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, since the Word of God is living, then there is some huge implications for us this morning to think through. I want you to think through this. Hebrews talks about it. 1 Peter talks about the living nature of it. As Chad read to us this morning, and Peter here quotes Isaiah 40, everything else will pass away, but the Word of God will stand sure. So what would be the implications of this? What is the application of such a teaching? Well, there's all kinds of things. But I'll give you a few to think about. The Word of God emphasizes over and over again that it is the one that has life. It is through the Word that life, that we come to life spiritually speaking. That's what Peter talks about here. This is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. So this means that life is not found in the ordinances of the church. In other words, water and baptism doesn't provide this life. The wine, the bread does not provide the life. And this is where we as Baptists have always diverged in our understanding from the Catholics and other Reformed Protestant groups that have always tried to mix some idea of some mystical element of grace within the element, within the ordinances. And this is why we as Baptists, we emphasize the Word of God. Now, that's not as though the other Reformed fellows don't emphasize the authority of the Word of God. But where they get muddy is then when you go read their confessional statements over there that deal with the sacraments. But we emphasize the Word of God because this is the means that God uses through His Spirit to bring people to life. So we emphasize the Word of God because this is the emphasis of the Scriptures. Number two. Because this is from the mind of God, God has given this to us because it is living, then the Word of God is authoritative and not the church. Now, some authority has been delegated to the church, but the church does not sit in authority over the Word of God. Now, this is where the Catholics make their mistakes. And if you ever go out there, particularly if you want to get into it, when you go to the abortion clinic and you talk to a Catholic, particularly one that's somewhat educated on church history, they're going to tell you it's the Catholic Church that gave the world the Bible. So they sit in authority over the Scriptures. That's their view. The church sits in authority over the Scriptures. We don't look at it this way. We understand that it is the Scriptures that is the true authority. Number three, since the Word of God is living, then we must preach the Word of God and not look to some pragmatic methods to substitute the living Word. So if you want to address pride, for example, in your children, then you need to bring the Word of God to bear in their life and help them understand and help them to see that pride is destructive according to the Scriptures. And then we go to the Scriptures to look at its means for correcting this problem of pride. They need to understand that their issue of pride, if not corrected, if they do not humble themselves, God will humble them. So if you want to correct spiritual issues in the life of your children or even in your own soul, you must sit under the influence of the Word of God. In other words, don't replace the Word of God with psychology, sociology. None of these things will help. But isn't it interesting that this is where the church is running fast to? I told you this last week when I go to different towns and you just turn on these talk radio shows where they give self-help type things. It's amazing how many Christians will call into that, into those shows and seek advice. It's amazing how many churches, particularly the bigger ones that can afford it, will placard their offices with psychologists to help with the counseling. And so they bring man-made methods into the church to solve spiritual issues. And they abandon the Word of God. Don't replace the Word of God with these different man-made approaches to dealing with spiritual issues. The church, for the most part, has abandoned the Protestant position of sola scriptura. Let me just give you just a little as a side note, because we all know this, because you guys know a bunch of people that go to different churches, and you see how they conduct their lives. The Word of God is not the central and focal place in their life. They don't go to the Word of God for decision-making about anything within their lives. How did this come about? Well, there's a lot of ways. I mean, the abandonment of the Word of God has been there from the very beginning, right? How do we explain this in even some of the more traditionally reformed so-called conservative groups? Well, you know, back in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, scholars from Princeton, for example, they produced some pretty good works concerning the centrality of the Word of God. Warfield, in his work, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, it's a classic on the work of the Scriptures. A lot of this that he wrote was in response to some of the liberalism that was going on even in his day as far back then. You come in there into the early 1920s, J. Gresham Machen there was struggling with this. He wrote against it, tried to fight, but eventually they abandoned and left Princeton and they formed Westminster Theological Seminary. And in 1946, the faculty there of Westminster produced a document called The Infallible Word. In 1957, Edward J. Young, he wrote a defense of biblical infallibility and inerrancy entitled, Thy Truth, Thy Word is Truth. Now, why were they having to write all these documents? Because of all the liberalism that was creeping in. So, during the mid-20th century, the effects of neo-orthodoxy became more and more evident within American Christianity. How? Because men like Karl Barth, M.O. Bruner, these educated a generation of scholars that filled our seminaries. And these seminaries, as they began to be filled with these liberals, these neo-orthodox liberals, they began to put men in the pulpits. And as you have generation after generation of these men in the pulpits, what do? Now listen, most of those that are sitting in these churches out there, they don't know who Karl Barth is. But they're heavily influenced by him. Think about the split in the early 70s in the PCUSA and the PCA. What did they split over? It was over the issue of, is the Scriptures the Word of God? That was the PCA position, or the PCUSA, their position was, well, it contains the Word of God. Well, that's Karl Barth. What do you mean it contains the Word of God? That may sound like semantics to you, but it's important. This is the Word of God. And so this is why some of the Presbyterians broke off. My point here is, how do we explain what's going on around us? In traditionally Reformed conservative churches, it's because the seminaries were filled up with these liberal thoughts and these liberal ideas, and they have replaced the Word of God with some man-made doctrine. This is why it's possible for you to go sit in a church, for example, my mother's church down in Jackson, Mississippi. You can sit there, never have to bring your Bible, you'll never hear the Scriptures quoted, and everybody walks out of there feeling good. Well, why shouldn't they feel good? They haven't been convicted of their sins. They haven't been drawn to Christ. Because whether we like it or not, Christ did come and divide. He will when He comes again. He will divide the sheep from the goat. And it's just as Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, has taught us, we must stand and give an account. So when we approach the Word of God, we must approach it with sincerity. So the slide away from biblical inerrancy is accepted in many of the mainline churches today because the institutions that prepare their pastors have moved away from inerrancy. And so when you confront someone with the Word of God concerning sin, think about it. How many times when you confront somebody with sin, did they just turn and leave? They can find a church that will tolerate their sin or just ignore it. Why is it you sit there and you say, well, why is it that the people in the pews sit there and take it? Because they've been indoctrinated generation after generation. So what happens is, if you grow up in a weak church, hearing that that the Word of God is not central to everything you do, and now you go off to some liberal seminary and you've not been prepared, you don't have the tools to argue with your seminary professor. So it's just a vicious cycle. I want you to think about the biggest antagonist to the Orthodox Christian Church. Who is it? Is it Berkeley? Is it some atheistic foundation? No. The biggest obstacle to Orthodox Christianity today is this thing out there that calls itself a church, where they have taken the methods of the world and replaced the Word of God. Turn back over to Hebrews chapter 4. I want to keep looking at this a little bit more. Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him who we must give an account. So the words are not just the words of men, they are the very words of God. And if it's the very words of God, then it comes with God's authority. But not only does the writer of Hebrews say that the Word of God is living, he says it's powerful. The Word of God, for the Word of God is living and powerful. Now this word powerful comes from the Greek word energēs. We have an adjective here that means effectual, powerful. So the Word of God is alive, but it's active, it's energetic, it's powerful. And so you ask the question, in what way is it powerful? Well, I love what Albert Barnes has to say about this. He uses the word mighty. He says, its power is seen in awakening the conscience, alarming the fears, laying bare the secret feelings of the heart, and causing the sinner to tremble with the apprehension of the coming judgment. And the question here for each and every one of you this morning is, yes, it's easy for us to go and look at all these other things going wrong in other churches, but have you submitted yourself to the Word of God? Does it cause you to tremble? The ability to convert the soul of man is a true manifestation of power. Now, why would I say that? Well, you think about what man has tried to do over the last couple of centuries to convert the souls of men. Think about rehabilitation. Is that working in the prison system? Does rehabilitation really convert and change the individual? No, because there is no rehabilitation in the Scriptures. What does the Scriptures teach about someone who steals? Not rehabilitation, but restitution. What does it talk about when you take a life? It's a life for a life. Why? Because we have been created in the image of God. Do you understand why our judicial system and why our penal system is so wicked? Because it looks at God's Word and says, that's inhumane and we know better than you, and we're going to treat criminals different because we know better. I think one of the most inhumane things you can do with a thief is put him in a cell and keep him confined. I think that's cruel and unusual punishment. I think the fact, because he was created to work, not just sit around. Not just sit around with a bunch of other inmates to figure out how he can become a better criminal. Well, I get off that tangent. But rehabilitation doesn't work because it goes against everything the Word of God teaches. Let me go back to that one for just a second. Why is it that God's Word says that you should punish the criminal? To teach the land to fear. To have a respect for God and His law. That's the Old Testament principle. Think about education. Has education redeemed the soul? Has it converted the soul of man? No. It's actually made it worse. It's made them hate their Creator. If you look at our education system. What about redistribution of wealth, socialism, communism, all those things are supposed to make the condition of man better, has it? Have they really found something better than what's given to us in the Word of God? No. Why is that? Well, go back to Isaiah 40. Let me just tell you, did you pick up on some of the things that Chad read this morning? I'll just give you some. It talks about the grass withers, verse 8, and the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. What man can say that? What man can say his words will stand forever? He can't. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the water in the hollows of his hands, measured the heavens with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? What man can do this? You're taking man's finite wisdom and comparing it to God's infinite wisdom. You begin to see why it's going to fail. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? Who can teach God? Who did God come and say, I need some advice on this issue? With whom did He take counsel in? And who did instruct Him? Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare Him to? Verse 22. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Verse 25, to whom will you liken me, God says? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out by the host of their number? Who, what man can speak into existence anything? Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. But this is what the church has decided to do. Well, this is for another day and another age. We now know better. We're a little bit smarter than these throwbacks here in the Old Testament. This is a real problem, and the church has flown after it. It has bought into a lie. But the ability to convert the soul of man, in my opinion, is the true manifestation of power. So, what I want to encourage you this morning is this. Don't be fearful to boldly proclaim the Word. Because the writer of Hebrews tells us it's the Word of God. The Word of God is living. It's the Word of God that's powerful. I mean, you just look at what the Word of God did in some of the most heathen of societies. The Word of God, it converted them. It converted them from flesh-eating, cannibalistic societies. Societies that would sacrifice humans. And notice how our societies today, in Europe and in America, for example, that are beginning to abandon the Word of God, they are beginning to revert back to this animalistic behavior, where we think it's a right to rip a child out of a mother's womb. And I hate to keep beating on this, but this whole idea of sodomy, if you go and read and look at this lifestyle, when someone converts to that lifestyle, what they actually get into, some of the things that they practice is amazing when you read it. And you want to say, we have evolved into something better. Sodomy is not evolution. It's the other way around. They're reverting back to some kind of animalistic behavior. And when one goes that direction, there's nothing that he won't do. Well, turn back over to Hebrews. I say all this just to encourage you to continue to preach the Word of God. As we looked this morning at what Spurgeon said in his devotion, it's God's battle. We are His instruments. Continue to be faithful and watch what He'll do. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul, the spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him, in whom we must give an account. Now, notice that the writer uses a comparative adjective here. When he says the sword is sharper than something, it's sharper, I'm sorry, when he says the Word is sharper than something, it's sharper than any other what? Any two-edged sword. And when you look at this word sharper, it comes from this verb that means to cut. And the point is that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, but it has the ability to cut, to lay you open. God can cut you open, lay you bare. And this is why when you're in sin, you don't want to hear the Word of God. But the thing that you don't want to hear is the thing that will actually bring true healing. Just as a surgeon, when he cuts you open to do good, you don't want to go through the experience. But this is the same way with God's Word. When you're in sin, you need to do what your evil nature is wanting you not to do. You need to go to the Word of God. You need to sit and hear it. Now listen, you can run, but if you belong to God, He'll come after you. You're His. So it's just easier not to rebel. Submit to it. Don't harden your heart against God's Word because it's living. It's powerful. Notice that the Word of God pierces. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then it says piercing. This is a verb that literally means to go through. This means the Word of God can penetrate. It can pierce. It can go through. And notice what it will go through. It will go through the division of the soul, the spirit, the joints, the marrow. It's a picture here. It's a visual. And the point of this is that the Word of God will go to the heart of what we're all about. It's God's Word that lays us open. This is why you need to approach His Word in all sincerity. Stop playing games as though you're better than what you are. Morally speaking, you're not. You're bankrupt. You're empty. God knows this. This is why He provided a provision for you to make things right, or for Him to make things right. He provided the provision in His Son. And so this is what the Word of God teaches us. But it pierces. And then He says it's a discerner. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's a discerner. And this word is a word that means it has the ability to judge. Therefore, the Word sits in judgment of every activity of the soul and the spirit. Do you now understand why the God-hater does not want you to have the Word of God in the public sector anywhere? Because it is a discerner. It judges habitually all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our motivations. It can distinguish between those things that are of the flesh and those things that are of the spirit. It can even judge our thoughts. This means that the Word of God even judges, it talks about the things we ponder. The word thought is a word that means idea. So it can judge things that we think about over the course of a given day. So for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul, the spirit, the joints, and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So if you're having problem, even though outwardly you kind of sit there and you behave and you talk, yes sir, no sir, particularly you kids, right? But you know inwardly every day, you're rebellious. Your thoughts are rebellious. I mean, for some of you, it's just written on your face. You can't help it. But it's your thoughts and your mind. They're wicked. They're rebellious. And you're just going through the motions because it gets someone off your back. This is why you need the Word of God, because the Word of God judges even your thoughts. And even your proper behavior outwardly is wicked because it's based on the wrong motivation. The right motivation must be that it brings pleasure to my God. To obey my parents for the sole purpose of bringing glory and honor to God, that brings Him pleasure. It can judge your thoughts, but it can also judge your intentions. And boy, that's a dangerous one. That's one your flesh doesn't want to hear. But the Word of God can judge your intentions. What was your intention for doing what you do? But this is the origin of your thoughts, right? The Word here has the ability, the Word of God has the ability to judge the things that we ponder as well as our intentions. Let me read the words of one. You and I are basically dishonest. We all have a carefully monitored, deepened system that prevents us from seeing ourselves as we really are. We project an image that we want others to believe. We want to believe it ourselves. Consider what the Word of God has to overcome if we are willing to see ourselves in a true light. Our problem is that we hide our true selves from what we are, the real self. We make sure no one knows who we really are. We live in a secret world that is carefully shielded from every prying eye. Surely, not one of us would have our private views, desires, and intentions made public. I mean, can you imagine if what you thought went across a billboard here? Even right now, some of you would be ashamed. One said it this way, or it's often been said, that if our thoughts were strung out for others to see, we would all flee to a desert island. Would you want people to know what you're thinking? Listen, you can hide it from me, but you're not going to stand before me on the day of judgment. You cannot hide it from God. And the point of this verse here in Hebrews is that it can judge this. And so you need to submit yourself daily to the Word of God. This is why the psalmist would write in Psalm 119, "Let me meditate on your word and hide it in my heart. Why? So that I may learn not to sin against thee." If you can think God's thoughts after Him, that's not going to come by entertaining yourself all the time. It's not going to come from all these other things that you distract yourself with all the time. It comes from sitting and immersing yourself in the Scriptures and spending time with your Lord. But the writer goes on to say, the Word of God penetrates past our psychic radar system and breaks up our defense mechanism. It separates the good thoughts from the tainted ones. It discerns the motivations of the mind and the heart. It lays everything bare. The Word of God has an incisive and penetrating quality. It lays bare self-delusion. And this is what I want to encourage you young ones. Because I can't read the thoughts of my boys or my girls, sometimes I congratulate them and pat them on the back when probably they shouldn't be because their thoughts and their intents are wrong and wicked. I don't always know this. But this is why they need to sit and read the Word of God for themselves, because I'm not the standard. Just because I congratulate you or tell you you do a good job, only you and God really know what was the motivation and your thoughts at the time when you were doing that thing. This is why you don't need a relationship necessarily with the pastor, but you need a relationship with God Himself that can only come through Christ. And if this is pricking you today, if it's irritating you today, I want you to go to the Lord today and deal with this. Because He's opening your eyes to a level of sin that's wicked that most people just don't deal with. Why? Because they don't deal with the Word of God anymore. We don't talk about the Word of God. We don't talk about it like the writer of Hebrews here. Because it divides. It pierces. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And this is why it's so important for us as parents to continue to immerse our children in the Word of God. Fathers, husbands, immerse your wives in the Word of God for this very reason. And I hate to think that we look at our kids and say, well, they're not as bad as those kids over there. Because those kids over there are not the standard, whoever they may be, that you're comparing them to. It's the Word of God that's the plumb line. It's the Word of God that is the straight edge. And if we're not in alignment with that straight edge, we're crooked. And only the Word of God can straighten us out through His Spirit. Do you see why it's living? Do you see why it's powerful? Look at what He says in verse 13. Because it's the Word of God that cuts us open. It lays us bare. Like I said, you can deceive me, you can deceive your parents, but you can't deceive God. You can't deceive His Word. Verse 13, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. The thrust of all of this is that we are on God's surgical table when we open up His Word. The Word of God has laid us open. It has separated reality from fantasy. It has separated right from wrong. It has separated light from dark. So you cannot hide from the Lord. And it is the Word of God that does this. It is the Word of God that lays you open. It is the Word of God that lays us bare. This is the result of this work. And it causes us to see our need. When He lays us open, we see us for what we really are. Vile, wicked sinners. And so it drives us to Him. It drives us to His remedy. We in and of ourselves are beyond help. We in and of ourselves, we need help. Psychology cannot do this. Sociology cannot do this. Education cannot do this. Redistribution of wealth cannot do this. We need God's grace. God's Word through His Holy Spirit draws us to the Lord so that He can heal us, so that He can do His great work of redemption. And this passage makes it clear that there's not an outward change taking place here. All of this is dealing what? With the inward. There has to be an inward change that takes place because that's where the battle is. Do you understand why it is? And I always love those little cartoons that Ken Ham uses where it talks about, you know, the battle between the secular view and the Christian view. And the secularist is shooting down at the foundation of the castle of the Christian view. They're taking the foundation of the Word of God out from under its feet. And what do? We're just shooting at the flags over here. We're not going after their foundation. But this is the problem here that I see. I see something very similar. When the church abandons the Word of God, you've taken the only power, the only tool that God has given us to address and deal with these inward problems. The church, for the most part, has gone out on a crusade to clean everyone up on the outside, but still leaving them filthy on the inside. So when we talk about the Word of God, I want to show you some passages here that we can look at here, but never underestimate its power. Go to Jeremiah 23. Look what Jeremiah has to say about this. In our day and age, everybody talks about power. We want to see the power, but this is where the real power sits, according to the Word of God. In Jeremiah 23, look at verse 28. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? And then that's true power. The Word of God is like a fire. The Word of God is like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces. So we're not talking about something that's anemic here, but something that it has true power. I read a story of John Wesley one time. John Wesley was traveling on one occasion to a preaching engagement, and he was confronted by a robber and held up. The robber took all of his money, and as the man started to leave, John Wesley told him, "The time may come when you regret the course of life in which you are engaged. Remember this, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." And the robber went on his way. Years later, when Wesley was leaving a church, a man stopped him and asked him, "Did he remember being robbed several years before?" Wesley said he did, and the man said this, "I was the one who robbed you." And that single verse was the means that changed my life and my habits. You just never know. You never know when you place that word at the right time, as you minister to souls with the Word of God, what God will do with that word as that seed is being planted. This is why I want to caution you. Don't fall victim to all these different pragmatic schemes that are going on out there. The Word is sufficient because it comes from the mind of God. There is incredible power here in the Word. Men may laugh at it. Men may criticize it. They may even reject its teaching altogether. But nevertheless, it keeps right on working. It keeps accomplishing God's purposes in the lives of those who have surrendered and submitted themselves to its amazing teachings. Go to 2 Timothy. Do you remember what Paul told Timothy there? Remember, Paul is incarcerated, and he writes this little note here that I find very interesting in 2 Timothy 2. Well, go back to 2 Timothy 2, look at verse 8. "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains." So he's incarcerated, right? He's in chains. He says this, "But the word of God is not chained." That's Paul's position. Paul understood something that most in the church do not, and maybe some of you don't even get it this morning. Paul may be bound, but the word of God can never be bound. Men have tried in vain to destroy God's Word and keep people from reading God's Word, from reading this life-changing message. But know what? It's still around. God is still changing lives through it. It is powerful. You can't stop it. Therefore, we should resolve within ourselves this morning to submit to it, apply the principle in our lives, and to tell other sinners how they can have a remedy for their guilt-ridden consciences. How that their sin issue can be dealt with. But the writer of Hebrews says that this word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates. It discerns. It judges. One wrote it this way, "Warning, this book is habit-forming. Regular use reduces anxiety, decreased appetite for lying, stealing, cheating, and hating. Symptoms include increased sensations of love, peace, joy, and compassion." Have you come to this place? Has the Word of God, this power that the writer of Hebrews talks about, has it subdued you yet? Has it brought life within your own soul? Go back to Hebrews. Because if this book has this kind of power, and the Word of God says it does, the Bible says it does, then what's the source of this power? Well, it says, for it's the Word of God. There again, my Greek students, that's a genitive. It's possessive. It's the Word that is sourced in God. It's a word. It's a genitive of source. We'll deal with that later on. But it's sourced in God. It derives from God. So the answer, simply put, is what is the source of the power? It's God's Word. It belongs from God, or it comes from God. Go over to 2 Timothy again. Look at chapter 3. You're familiar with this one. In 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So the writer of Hebrews tells me that the Word of God is powerful, it's living. But I have three propositions stated here in 2 Timothy. Number one, all Scripture is God-breathed. This underscores the authority of the Word of God. It's authoritative. This Word has authority because it comes from the very mouth of God. It's been breathed into these men that wrote it. All Scripture is God-breathed. Therefore, God is the author of all Scripture. And because Scripture has been breathed out from God, it's eternal. This is why Isaiah says it will never fade away. It will never go away. It's forever. And men that come and attack it, they go away, but the God, Word of God still remains. Do you remember Robert Ingersoll? I don't know if you remember this statement, but he held up a Bible and said, "In 15 years, I'll have this book in a morgue." You know who was in a morgue within 15 years? Robert Ingersoll. But the Bible still keeps going. Voltaire said it this way, within 100 years, the Bible will be an outmoded and forgotten book and only found in museums. And when the 100 years were up, Voltaire's house was owned by the Geneva Bible Society. Kind of ironic how God works these things out. And we know what the Geneva Bible Society has done. They've produced and they've distributed Bibles, and they're being sent not to museums, but to minister to souls. All Scripture is God-breathed. And some of the world's strongest men have made some incredible statements concerning the Bible. Robert E. Lee stated this way, "In all my perplexities and distresses, the Bible has never failed to give me light and strength." And it's interesting, when you read about his life, when he had a crossroads, when he was at a tough decision, it's amazing how he would go to prayer and spend time in the Word of God. Jackson was the same way. Napoleon said it this way, "The Bible is no mere book, but a living power that conquers all that oppose it." At least he understood something of it. The church doesn't get this. Napoleon understood one thing. If you oppose the Scriptures, all those that have tried have failed. But we like our programs. Number two, in 2 Timothy 3, it says this, God's Word is profitable. So this is the second proposition. The first proposition was that all Scripture was God-breathed. That underscores the authority. The second proposition in 2 Timothy 3 is that God's Word is profitable because it provides four functions. This means when you look at this word profitable, it means it's useful. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When it says it imparts doctrine, this is talking about the clear teachings, clear instructions. It imparts knowledge. It is the Word that helps us to know what is right and wrong. And I just find it interesting that I understand why the pagans, I understand why the unbelievers do this. But what I don't understand is why those who have access to the Scriptures and supposedly read it continue to send their kids into secular universities that teach them secular ideas about how to gain knowledge. But this tells me that it is the Scriptures that's profitable for knowledge. And if you want to go and learn something about how to do a job or whatever, you handle it however you want to. What I'm trying to get you to see this morning is that if you really are concerned about knowledge, why don't you come to the source? All knowledge is grounded in God. Why? Because God created everything. And He's the one that's infinite. So it's profitable for doctrine because it imparts knowledge. Number two, it's profitable for reproof. In other words, it convicts us. It rebukes us of sin. And we need this. The moment you think you don't need it means you have minimized the law and elevated yourself. We are all sinners who need to be reproved. It straightens out error. It helps make things right, at least in our understanding, right? Number three, it's profitable for correction. This means it restores us. It brings about restorations. This helps us to stay right. In other words, other than the Word of God, where would you find out how to make things right when you do sin? What does the Word teach you to do when you sin? You confess it. You don't make excuses for it. This is why it's so important for us as parents. We've got to stop letting our kids make excuses for not doing what they know they ought to do. They need to learn to first and foremost confess sin. And I think we do them a horrible disservice when we allow them to make excuses for not doing what they need to do. After you confess it, you repent of it. You seek forgiveness from God. John tells us that if we ask for forgiveness, God will give it to us. He will grant us forgiveness. Now, I'm talking to those of you who are true children of God. If you're not His child, you've got a whole other issue, something else you need to be dealing with this morning. But if you confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible's very clear about how you handle sin. You confess it, you repent and turn from it, you seek His forgiveness. But that's the point. It's profitable for correction. How would you know how to restore a relationship with God except from His Word? And then finally, it's profitable for instruction. In other words, this is a word for training, this idea of instruction. It's a word for training, but it's not just any kind of training. It's training in righteousness. In other words, the Word of God helps us to figure out how to model what is right. What is right living? Well, it's the Word of God that does this. So the first proposition is that it is the Word of God comes from the mouth of God as God breathed. The second proposition is that it's profitable. The third proposition is this: it equips the believer to live life fruitfully. He says in verse 17 that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this is a result clause here. So the man of God may be, the idea for the word perfect, you might think of the word complete. The person is able to meet all of life's demands. And Paul says that this man is thoroughly equipped for every good work. Only when you know the Word of God and only when you apply the Word of God can all this be true. So if the Word of God is powerful and it's capable of equipping the saint for every good work, then what should our attitude be when the Word of God is being expounded or being taught, whether it's here or even at your homes? What should be our perspective? Well, turn over to 1 Thessalonians. Paul tells you there. In 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So when the word of God is spoken, our attitude should be like the Thessalonians here. We are to hear the word of God. We are to receive it in the sense of welcoming the word of God. There should be great expectation when you come and hear the word preached, whether it's on Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Wednesday evening, in your home devotion times. You should come with a great expectation to hear from the mind of God. And it's obvious when we read this that the Thessalonians, they welcomed the word of God that was preached, and they welcomed it as the word of God. This means they had a respect, they had a reverence for it, and they were ready to hear it. And Paul says that this word works effectually in those that believe. This means that there is a supernatural activity taking place here in those that are in the process, this habitual state of believing. And so when I read this word believe, I cannot separate it from obedience. If you believe, then you're going to obey. That's the point. But this has to be the perspective of one who comes and hears the word of God being preached. Did you come this morning with the proper reverence and awe for God's Word? Was there an eagerness to hear God's Word, and now is there an eagerness for you to apply God's Word? Because if it's not, it tells you a lot about your spiritual condition. And so when we come to the Scriptures and we look at the trustworthiness of these documents, I just want to read a couple of comments here about the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. Robert Dick Wilson, a professor from Princeton Seminary, he wrote concerning the trustworthiness, particularly of the Old Testament. He said this: after 45 years of scholarly research in biblical textual studies and in language studies, I have come now to the conviction that no man knows enough to assail the truthfulness of the Old Testament. Where there is sufficient documentary evidence to make an investigation, the statements of the Bible in the original text have stood the test. Sir William Ramsay, an English scholar who went to Asia Minor with the express purpose of disproving the history given by Luke in the book of Acts. And as he began to dig around there in the ancient ruins in Greece, to his amazement, he found that the New Testament Scriptures were accurate to the smallest of details. So much so, so convincing was it to him, that he submitted himself to the teachings of the Scriptures and bowed his knee to Christ Jesus. And he became a really well-renowned scholar in the Christian circles. But the evidence here, I mean, when we look at these things, think about it. It's God-breathed. There's power here. So we should want to receive it. We should be eager to embrace it, to apply its truths. This is what Paul's talking about here. You know what I find interesting? There's a little phrase in the Old Testament that talks about the people trembling at the proclamation of the Word of God. Go back over to Ezra. I want to show this to you. Because I just don't see it. I don't see it anymore. I see people yawning, rolling their eyes, staring at the floor, looking at the ceiling, watching your watch. You know, I see what you do. But I just want you to understand something here this morning. Your attitude is written all over your face on some of it. But in Ezra, let me get back over there to it real quick. In Ezra, this is what I find interesting here. In Ezra chapter 9. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 4, then everyone who trembled at these words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away to captivity, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Go over to chapter 10, look what he says in verse 3. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Now what's going on here? Do you remember in the book of Ezra, he's upset at what's going on around him because all these exiles have returned to the land, right? They've come back from captivity. He not only tears his garments, he rips out his beard, and he's extremely upset at what? That these individuals, these Jews, they're marrying unbelievers. And so he's bothered by all this, and so he makes these statements, and he begins to proclaim the word of God to that next generation, and there becomes a sense of trembling. Why is there trembling? Because these Jews understood they just came out of 70 years of captivity because they understood and firsthand tasted the judgment of God. The problem here is we don't think He judges anymore. But the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. His judgment may be immediate or it may be withheld for a time, but it is sure. And you cannot thumb your nose at His Word. There's another text, go to Isaiah, that talks about trembling before the Word of God. Be careful if you get too comfortable with God's Word. There ought to be a sense of awe and reverence and respect for it here when it's being read. In Isaiah 6, look at verse 2. For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and contrite and of a contrite spirit, and notice this, and who trembles at my word. Look at verse 5 here in Isaiah 66. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, and said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. And the idea behind this word tremble is that there's a sense of awe, there's a sense of reverence. And what I get from all this is that I should start having a sense of awe for His word. I should have a sense of reverence when God's word is being proclaimed. I ought to tremble. This is God's word. This is not the teaching of man. This is not speculation. God has condescended to reveal His will to us concerning salvation, concerning how He is to be approached, concerning how He is to be worshipped, concerning what pleases Him. How dare we who claim to be Christians come in here when the word is preached, and you've seen it around. They close their eyes. They can't stay awake. Listen, if you have trouble staying awake when the word's being preached, then go to bed at night. Do what you have to do to prepare yourself to hear God's word. Now, I'm not talking about when I'm dealing with it. Don't worry about offending me, because once again, the issue is not me. You won't stand before me. You're going to stand before God Himself. Your attitude towards His word says a lot about your spiritual condition. And I don't think we know this or realize this, once again, because we've been conditioned for so many decades now that the Word of God is not near as important as it should be. So I'm not doing this to bring the hammer to hit you upside the head and make you upset. I'm trying to wake you up from your spiritual slumber. So when I come in here and exhort you to hear the Word of God being proclaimed, I'm also not telling you to check your brain out at the door either. When you come to hear the Word preached, you need to be taking notes and you need to be checking up on what I'm saying. You're accountable for the Word of God yourself. I want you to go over to Acts 17. I want you to see something here in Acts 17. In Acts 17, look at verse 11. There were some more fair-minded. Now, this is Paul. He's going down there to Berea, right? He's about 40 miles from Thessalonica. So he's left the Thessalonians, right? In verse 11, now these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Luke says that the Bereans received the word of God, but they also not just received it as mindless lemmings, but they received the word of God and then they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul was bringing were so. In other words, were they true? They're there. They're listening to Paul. They have a respect, a reverence for, he's there in the synagogue. So they have a reverence for God's word. They did receive it, but they're searching the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul was talking about are true. And we ought to be the same way. So when I stand here and I make comments and pronouncements about God's word, then you should be a good Berean to go check it out. Sometimes I read verses, just pieces of verses to you to get you to see the idea or the concept. But it's up to you to go make sure I didn't yank it out of its context. The burden is on you to study God's Word and make sure you're not being deceived, that you're being led astray. I mean, isn't this the problem in the book of Jude? Isn't this the problem in 2 Peter? Where you have false teachers coming in, leading people astray, and they're using the right words. I mean, isn't this how false teachers work? False teachers work through deception. They use your words, but you have different definitions for the words, right? And that's how they get you. They play on your ignorance. So I'm challenging you this morning to become students of the Word, to become good Bereans. Be noble. Be noble. More noble than the Thessalonians. Protect yourself and your children from false doctrine. Go to the source, which is the Scriptures. And this is why each and every one of you need to have a Bible in your hand every time the Word of God is proclaimed. To come to a Bible study, whether it's Wednesday night, Monday morning, Sunday afternoon, whatever, without a Bible in your hand, to me, is unacceptable. Because it either tells me you don't care, or you're putting complete confidence in everything that I say, and so you have no intention of checking it out. Neither one are good. But if we believe there's incredible power in the Word of God, and that it can change the life of an individual, and we believe that all the Scripture is God-breathed and is able to equip the believer, the man, for all of life, and if our perspective is right here, that this is not the wisdom of men, but it's the wisdom of God, then it only seems logical to me that we should place a high priority on the proclamation of the Word of God. There has to be a priority in our own lives. There has to be a priority in your families. My family will only see the need for Scripture when the proper place that I have in my life. If they see me diminishing God's Word in my own life, I have a hard time trying to tell them that it should be important in their life. So when you evaluate your own home, look at it from your child's perspective for just a moment. Because we tend to put our blinders on as parents and think we have it all under control. But do your kids, would they say, out of the things that are priority, where would they say the priorities are in your home based on your leadership as fathers? Would it be this? Would it be the Word of God? Because if the leader in their house minimizes your time in the Scriptures, and, you know, I can't ever expect my boys or my girls to see the priority of the Scriptures if they can't see it in my own life. But you know what else? The Scriptures have to be a top priority once again within our churches. It's really sad when you go to an assembly and you can't even hear the Bible preached. It may be sad, but it is the condition of this day. It's very easy to walk into a church. Sometimes they might talk about the Bible, but you certainly don't have to open it up and follow along. Because there's not enough there to follow along with, right? It's interesting. Most churches, they want everything but the Bible. They might let you talk about the Bible, but don't open it up, don't read it, don't expound it. I mean, if you had to put a motto on the modern church, what would it be? Wouldn't it be something like, entertain me? And isn't that the focal point of most of these churches? Isn't that the focal point of youth rallies and youth groups? And once again, it's so bad because now you've got a couple of cycles of youth groups going out that now you have to have two different types of church. The contemporary one, right? And the old traditional one for the old folks, right? But this is what the youth mentality has created within the church, is that the people of God can't even worship together anymore. I remember when I first got saved, and this is back in the 90s. And when God converted me and saved me, I mean, He took a rebel and put a hunger and thirst for His Word. And for almost four months, I could not find a church in Jackson, Mississippi that could satisfy the hunger. And it wasn't until one night that someone invited me to go to a church, and it turned out to be a little charismatic church, but I heard a man preach for an hour straight, read nothing but based it on the Scriptures, that I began to sense something there. But the mainline churches that I was going to, the churches that, quote, you were supposed to go to in those days, back in Jackson, not a one of them expounded the Word. And that's sad. Because it hasn't gotten better since the mid-90s. It's only gotten worse. And it amazes me that most churches, they say they want to see a change, but they are ignoring the only tool that God has given them to effect and to bring about change, which is His Word. Do you agree this morning with the writer of Hebrews that the Word of God is powerful? If so, let's not abandon it. Let's make it the focal point again. Let's judge everything we do based upon its precepts. Then and only then will we see God's blessing upon this church. And we need to pray that God will give us a desire for His Word. And we need to pray that He will give us a boldness to stand firm for the authoritative nature of His Word. And when you do, guess what? You're probably going to stand alone. And you need to be okay with that. You need to be okay that to be a God pleaser means you're not going to be a man pleaser. You need to be okay to stand alone at times. In most circles of society, you're going to be seen as one who is odd if you hold fast to the inerrancy of the Word of God. And unfortunately, you're seen as something as a peculiarity, right? And sometimes you're just treated downright hostile. And I'm talking about within the church. But may God grant this nation forgiveness. May God grant His church forgiveness. And may He show us mercy on this day of judgment for turning our back on His Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word that's been given to us, Lord. We confess our sin of not reading it, not pondering it, not being amazed, not coming to it with the right reverential awe and fear and trembling. Lord, may Your Spirit do His mighty work today and give us a better appreciation for Your Word. Lord, may we be bold to take this Word and see what You would do in this land. May we not be fearful. May we be okay to stand alone and know that it is Your desire to have Your Word be brought forth. We pray in every area of life. We pray in the lives of the men here that we may make it first and foremost in our own homes. We pray for the public sector. We pray for the civil realm. We pray for all those that are in leadership in every area that they would look to Your wisdom because it is infinite and is truth. May You forgive the sins and the iniquities of this nation. And may You truly remember us in mercy in Your day of judgment. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.